So I'm going to be picking up from the book of Revelation. It's been a little while. I'm going to be what is part 30, chapter 19a, the first part of chapter 19. We still have a ways to go because the last three chapters, I have 13 messages just on the last three chapters. So it's going to get, I'm going to give a lot more detail even to the other chapters that I've taught. It's been over a year teaching Revelation in bits and pieces. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, King, Lord, I pray that the meditations of my heart and the words of my mouth, Lord, would only be from you. Lord, that whatever is of the flesh, you would strike it. Whatever I've missed, that the Holy Spirit, the rock, would bring it forth. In Yeshua's mighty name, amen. So I don't know if you remember what we left off in chapter 18 with the downfall of Babylon, which is, I remind us, the world, it's the spirit that resides in the world that is just evil. It is the overcoming evil in the world as it affects nations, people, theologies. We always have to be reminded because we get caught up in our own world, our own little world, our own little compartment, that we need to remember that we can't be arrogant in the sense that we don't think that evil is everywhere. Evil is everywhere. It lurks behind every corner. That we can be impacted by its temptations. If we're not on guard, we can go years and months and really do well and then in a moment be taken down. We have to be vigilant. We have to be on guard. The reality is in the flesh, we can all be taken down. Nobody is beyond the temptation and really taking the temptation. It's only our relationship in the Holy Spirit through Yeshua that we have the power to resist. But we know from Scripture that even people that have a relationship with God have been taken down. Right? We're not exempt from evil. We are overcomers. We have victory over it. But in that process, we can be taken down by it. So we can't be arrogant. Oh, you know, I'm a believer. I cannot be affected by the devil. That is a lie. That's a false statement. Can we overcome the devil? Yes. Through the Holy Spirit, through the power of the blood, we can overcome. But we can't do it on our own. And if we think that we can't be affected by something, that is the first sign that we're in trouble. Right? Popular theology is, oh, I'm a Christian. I'm good to go. I can't be affected, I'm good, and even I am, it doesn't matter. That's a lie. So we have to constantly be vigilant that the enemy's out there because the Word says he's there to destroy us. Right? That's what the Word says. That he is a roaring lion and he is looking to devour us and will take us down. Those words are speaking to believers, not unbelievers. Okay. Because there's a tendency, oh, I'm a believer, I'm good, and so I don't have to worry. No, these words of caution are to the faithful. It can get the best of us. So, but with that being said, let's dwell a little bit on the prophetic victories that are at hand in the book of Revelation, especially in these later chapters. It says in Revelation 19, 1 through 3, after these things I heard what sounded like the roar of a huge crowd in heaven shouting, Hallelujah! The victory, the glory, the power of God. For his judgments are true and just. He has judged the great whore who corrupted the earth with her whoring. He has taken vengeance on her who has the blood of his servants on her hands. And a second time they said, Hallelujah! Her smoke goes up forever and ever. Amen. In these first three verses of chapter 19, one of the things I see is that we see a simple joy, a simplicity of joy, which is a really good thing for us in the sense that things can be very complicated, or better said, that the flesh, humanity, makes things very complicated, right? We over-theorize, we over are stimulated, we try to over-ascertain, we try to over-interpret, right? We find all of those things. But there's such a simplicity here of joy. The joy because of the glory and the power of God and His victories. The victories that have been, the victories that are in the process, and the victories that are about to happen. Simple joy. We tend not to take things simply very often. We tend to think it can't be that easy. Right? We always overthink things. Oh, it can't be that easy. In God, things can be that easy if we follow Him. Of course, there's the catch. It's not easy to follow God. Well, I definitely think it takes effort. It takes a hard attitude. But both Moses and Paul say it's not too difficult. It's not too far away from us. The Word of God is not too far away. It's not too high. It's not too low. I was reminded when I was writing this, good thing I write these notes down. I was reminded of a song that we do fairly often by Paul Wilbur called Shouts of Joy and Victory Resound in the Tents of the Lord. That's simple. That's a simple praise statement, isn't it? Shouts of joy and victory resound in the tents of the Lord. It says in Psalm 20, verse 5, we will sing for joy over our victory, and in the name of our God we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill our petitions. And from Psalm 27, verse 6, now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me. I will offer in His tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Those are simple psalms. They are simple truths about victory, and that the reason victory can be simple is because God gets the victory, not us. When we say, oh, we got the victory, it's the Lord that gets the victory. He makes a way for us to be partners in the victory, but we are not the victory people. We don't create victory. The Lord does. And sometimes we get caught up in that. Look how good I'm doing. Look how well I've accomplished in my career or whatever it may be. And we tend to put the Lord on the sideline. We need to remember that every victory, just like with Eduardo in school, it's the Lord's victory, not Eduardo's. We, in the flesh, can't do anything to have victory in anything. Yet we tend to lift the flesh up, don't we? Our society lifts the flesh up. Been there, done that, right? We, in our culture particularly, we cultivate ego. In America, we cultivate ego. Look what I did. Look what I accomplished. It's the mantra. I'm victory because I went to a good college. No. You've had victory because the Lord has given you grace and mercy and blessings. But we tend, in our culture, we're constantly bombarded with the flesh, the success of the flesh. What was I? What am I? What will I be? And the reality is we're nothing without a relationship with God. Without Yeshua, we are nothing. And in here, talking in these prophecies of the book of Revelation, especially as we're getting to the end, we need to be reminded that it's God has the glory in everything. We are just a tiny little piece of the puzzle that he loves, but he's looking for us to make sure that we stay on the straight and narrow, because how many of the faithful have been destroyed or in the process of being destroyed by the whore of Babylon? We look at the world, lots probably. We've been deceived, even in the believing community in the body of Messiah. Many have been deceived, and we are probably all deceived at some time or another. I think that's a fair statement that all of us, because we are flesh and blood, even though we have spirit, when we vest in the flesh side of it, we can all be deceived at some point. We're not perfect. That makes sense. In fact, the end, the destruction of the whore of Babylon and everything ultimately will be set right, it is a testimony to just how weak we are and how great God is. And for us, the prophecies are a warning of what is to come, and to be self-evaluating ourselves and looking how much are we involved in the whore of Babylon and how much are we invested in the God of Israel. These prophetic words, all prophetic word, I believe, but these prophetic words, the prophecy that come in the book of Revelation, particularly all the ones we've seen and the ones we're looking at, right? The prophetic words and equally the visions, because they're not only the words of Revelation, are not only just words, they are visions. There's word and then there's visions, right? And then there's word in visions. But God, through the book of Revelation, these are visions that God's giving us, not just words. He gave a vision to Paul, right? Or John. He gave a vision to him so that he could pass the vision on. John saw these things. So, which means that we, through him, can see those visions. Maybe some of you have had experience with your own visions or dreams about the end days. But they are meant from the Lord's, if the Lord says it and shows it, it will happen. So they're meant as guarantees. The vision and the words are meant as guarantees. You can bet on it, although we shouldn't do that, right? But you can bet that the word of the Lord will come true, will be fulfilled. Why? Because it's not a guess by the Lord. He sees the beginning from the end. He's already seen it, right? It's a vision based on the truth. It isn't a vision of like we have dreams where we kind of mix up all kinds of stuff and we see different things. This vision is the word of God. He has seen it and he is sharing it with us. Man, if he could give us to that, man, we could bet on the World Series and the Super Bowl. We win every time. Guess that's not in the cards, right? So if we believe in every word of Torah, God's word, from Genesis to Revelation, if we believe particularly in what the revelation reveals to us, can our faith endure what's to come? So the reason the Lord gives the word and he gives the prophetic, he gives visions, he gives dreams for these things, and that he gave to John to give to us, can it help us endure when they do come? Can we say when we see them, I know about this? Unfortunately, even in the body of Messiah, what you see in the world, at least what's published and stuff, you see a lot of people going, oh, woe is me, or, oh, woe is us, and or why do we not, many Christians don't support Israel. That's against the word of God. But it's because we fear, right? People will react against the things that happen because we don't understand them or we fear them, right? Or we have in the flesh, we have this sense of fairness. The Bible doesn't teach on fairness. Right? That's a problem. When we have an ideology or a thought or a structure that believes in fairness, but it's not something that's promised in the Bible, we're on sandy ground. There's no such thing as fair. So we, in our humanity, it's unfair for things to happen to certain people or certain situations. But what does God say about it? The Lord is a lover of all humanity, is he not? He is a lover of all humanity. And he is the righteous judge. And nothing that he does is unrighteous. Even when it comes against our human flesh sensibilities. It shouldn't be this way. I don't like it. We've all said it, haven't we? This has a lot to do with one of the battles that since, you know, President Trump has declared Jerusalem the capital of Israel, it's created, it's brought up a lot of old stuff, nothing new. And it's not fair. Jerusalem never should have been divided and never should have been out of the Jewish hands. I mean, you know, it's the sensibilities, but there are many in the believing community that struggle with Israel. They would say, oh, not the people, but the government. Who do you think put that government in place? No, the Lord. Nobody gets in place without the Lord allowing it. Because it's for his glory, his purposes, just like he dealt with Pharaoh, right? God hardened Pharaoh's heart because he was going to use Pharaoh. Nothing happens by chance. The Lord doesn't, ooh, I slipped up. I let something go by. It doesn't happen that way. But we have all these human sensibilities of what is right and what is wrong, but do they match God's sensibilities and what he has written to us? Or what he has revealed to us through the visions and dreams that are also in Scripture. If we believe in every word of God, whether we agree with it or not, right, in the flesh, can our faith endure in what is to come? Is believing in the Word of God and the visions that are shared with us and the dreams that are shared with us, is it enough for us to overcome the world? Is it enough? Can we sing for joy every day today? With all the issues and problems you have, can you sing for joy? And can we recognize and glorify the victories of God that have been, that are coming, and will come? Without what is the most dangerous word when we're relating to Scripture or God? What is, there's a three-letter word, but. It's amazing how much power a three-letter word has. I believe in the Lord and everything he does, but. I believe the word of God is true except for but. It's a dangerous word for the faithful. In the end, we're either all in or we're all out. We either believe the Bible is true, our relationship with Yeshua is true, even with all of our foils and imperfections, or we don't. There's, you know, this has been a theme for a long time, but we're either in or we're out. If you're only half in, then you are out. Can we set the groundwork for our faithful belief and expressions today that will help carry us to the end of days? It's going to get worse, my brothers and sisters. So do we have enough faith to carry us to the end of days? Maybe you have enough faith now. What if a few more things go bad? Will you still have that faith to carry you to the end of days? Well, I would agree, Miss Ella, but we, as a body Messiah, clearly we don't, because there are many that will be left behind from the Scripture. So we have to constantly reevaluate ourselves. Yeshua has delivered the faithful and taken vengeance for those lost who were faithful. So many are martyred who are faithful. The Bible doesn't promise if you're faithful that you won't be martyred. Right? Some of us are long-suffering. Some of us are short-suffering and we die. Some are long-suffering and still die in the flesh. Because the Lord's not concerned with the physical death. He's concerned with the spiritual. And it's not because he doesn't value human life and the life we live here, but he far greater values the eternal life that he's prepared. And the question is, do we value the eternal over the mortal? I personally believe that through faith in Messiah and his work on the tree and the cross, we can. But it does take a lot of work, effort, vigilance, not being distracted by the enemy. It says in verses 4 and 6, the 24 elders and the four living beings fell down and worshiped God sitting on the throne and said, Amen and Hallelujah. A voice went out from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you, his servants, you who fear him small and great. Then I heard what sounded like the roar of a huge crowd again, like the sound of rushing waters, like loud peals of thunder saying, Hallelujah. Adonai, God of heaven's armies, has begun his reign. These words of Revelation are the final sign showing us that God is entering into the fullness of his reign. And I think that time is soon, very soon for us. The heavenlies. This statement from the heavenlies is given to encourage the faithful. That God has his servants, his faithful servants covered. Not unfaithful servants. Of course, then we decide what's an unfaithful servant. An unfaithful servant, just as one term is, those that say in Messiah but do nothing to glorify him are not his faithful servants. If our lives as believers are only in the word value of that we say that we are faithful, we are a believer, however you want to frame it, but we're not living that, we're not the testimony of that, then you are not a faithful believer. But God is giving hope to those that are faithful, and faithful doesn't mean we're perfect, it means we struggle, doesn't it? We may face death, a physical death. Will we be faithful when we face that challenge? And we know from the book of Revelation, other places, that many of the faithful aren't so faithful. What will we do when food is scarce, water is scarce, and you have to buy into the Whore of Babylon in order to get those things? We haven't faced that yet. But it's coming to a country near you. There are others in this world that have faced that, are facing it. Christians in Muslim lands. Christians in Africa. Christians in Eastern Europe. I use Christians, but to me, the faithful. All faithful are persecuted. Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him. So let's remind ourselves, what does it mean to fear the Lord our God? To walk in his word. To walk in His word is what it means to fear the Lord your God. What happens when we try to rationalize all the word of God in the way that we want? What happens when we do that? We don't do it. We make up our own rules and regulations. We make up our own, oh, that's not for me. I like that better. And, of course, when we compromise the word of God, it leads us to another compromise and another compromise and another compromise. You know, it's like, well, familiar, well, most of us, I think, here are old enough. When we were kids, you played, you know, the can game with the Ryan, you know, you'd speak into it like it was a phone and stuff. And if you kept that around, how distorted whatever it is you said got. When we compromise one word of God, it leads us to compromising another word and another word and another word. And after generations and generations, what we may do as a culture may not look anything like God wanted us to do. Yet we think we got it, right? I've got it. My traditions are solid. They're not solid if they're not backed up by Scripture or contrary to Scripture. We have to be careful because those things lead us into a invalid relationship with God. The Lord, ignorance is not valid. You can't go to the resurrection and the judgment and saying, oh Lord, well, this is what I did and I liked. Well, I didn't know better. And He will say, you had an obligation to know better because this contradicts my word. If we love the Lord, as in the book of John, numerous times he says, particularly in chapter 14 and 15, if you love me, you will obey my commands. And those that obey my commands love me. It's pretty simple. It doesn't seem too difficult there for me to understand what it says. The problem we have is we live in a world that tries to determine what those words mean instead of saying, if you obey my commands, well, the totality of God's word. We work at doing that, though we don't do it perfectly. But when we tear down God's word and we leave it behind or we create our own commandments, what are we left with? This is important because it helps us be able to embrace what is being said in the book of Revelation at these very last few chapters on what we should look like. Where we need to question all the time, where do we stand in our relationship with God so that we can embrace these things and even just shout hallelujah to God's victory and to His glory. Because if we have compromised God's word and we've compromised His spirit, then are we really with Him? And it doesn't mean we all have a way to go. We all have better we can do. You know, I talk all the time. It's about, you know, what is our heart attitude? What is our kavanah? Particularly towards the Word of God. When we compromise the Word of God in all aspects from beginning in Genesis, if we compromise the Word from Genesis all the way through, then why would we be very interested in what the book of Revelation says? Because if you come to the conclusion that we can swap, change, interchange, whatever, then how do we hold value to the book of Revelation? Lord's just trying to scare me. There are people like that, right? Or Revelation is not literal. Well, it's full of literals through vision and dreams and things that are above our pay grade. As Yeshua's reign enters its fullness, this is an amplification of the kingdom reigning in our hearts and faith in the Messiah. See, we have a role to play in this. As the Lord comes into His fullness and the reigning of His kingdom, it has everything to do with us because if He's not reigning fully in our hearts, we won't follow. It says in Matthew 25, verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you whom my Father has blessed, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you from the founding of the world. if we're not in the right relationship, we will not be part of, we will not share in the reward. In 2 Kefa, Peter 1, verse 11, thus you will be generously supplied with everything you need to enter the eternal kingdom of our Lord and deliver Yeshua the Messiah. Well, that's a great verse, but it's based on our relationship with the Lord. And Kefa's a bit general. Kefa's statement and even Matthew are a bit general statements. They're pronouncing and proclaiming a truth that is true, but they're a bit general. What does it mean when it says in Matthew to be on my right? Well, Yeshua is the right hand of God. To be on the right means to be in right relationship. So Matthew is talking to those that are on the right hand of God, just where Yeshua is, at the right hand. Yeshua is the right hand. And so there's a vision here of what that looks like. So if there is a right hand of God, then there is a left hand. If you're not on the right, you're on the left. The left isn't promised anything except death. We need to understand these things so we can really understand the book of Revelation in particular and the verses that we're covering. There are steps to the coming of the fullness of God. And that those steps, they are outlined in the verses we're going to go through now. They're outlined in the book of Revelation. The Lord actually gives us a map, a plan, to what it means to be in the right place with Him. In verse 7 through 9, it talks about the wedding feast of the Lamb. 2, the return of the Messiah in verses 11 through 15, and Hasatan, the devil, being chained in verses, which goes to chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. And then 4, the judgment, which we find in chapter 20, which we'll get to in a few weeks, verses 11 through 15. And then we go to chapter 21, where we'll find Yeshua ruling for eternity in chapter 20, and verses 3 through 4, and a few other verses in there. But I'm going to focus today on the first two final stages. So the wedding feast of the Lamb and the return of the Messiah. That's what's really focused on in chapter 19, the first part of it. The wedding feast, which we all might have heard about, the wedding feast of the Lamb, for me, is one of the most exciting events in all of Scripture. Who doesn't like a feast? Of course, it's only going to be excited to those that are really vested in the Lord. Because not everybody gets invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb. So let's have a couple of basic understandings as we go through this. Because we assume that everybody knows everything, but it's common, but they don't. So first of all, we would all agree that the Lamb is Yeshua, right? The wedding feast of the Lamb, it's Yeshua's feast. And the bride, or the wife, are those that make it through the testing. So we are the bride, or the wife. Everybody good so far? Glad to hear it. The bride would include all that remained faithful in history, right? Why do I say it that way? Because it's talking about those that are in the grave, waiting the resurrection, and those that have not gone into the ground yet. Two groups. In verses 7 through 9, it says, let us rejoice and be glad. Let us give him the glory. For the time has come for the wedding of the Lamb, and his bride has prepared herself. Fine linen, bright and clean has been given to wear. So what does fine linen mean? Well, fine linen means the righteous deeds of God's people. What you are wearing is what you have lived. In these prophetic words, what you are wearing represents the life you have lived. And if you're wearing righteous linen, then you've been good. In verse 9, the angel said to me, "Write, how blessed are those who have been invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb." You have to be invited. Then he added, "These are God's very words." So I guess, though, there wouldn't be any confusion that it's just not John talking, that these were the words, and not just angels talking. These are Yeshua's very own words to us. So let's take it apart a little bit. These verses are describing what will happen after the total victory is won and the bride is in fine linen, which I believe, based on Scripture, is a parallel to the priestly garments. The priests wore white linen. They did sacrifices. They did everything in fine linen. The other garments were only worn by the high priest on Yom Kippur, the breastplate and all those things. So there's many scriptures that relate to that. One of them is from Exodus chapter 28, verses 4 and 5. The garments they are to make are these: a breastplate, a ritual vest, a robe, a checkered tunic, a turban, and a sash. They are to make holy garments for your brother Aaron and his sons so that they can serve me in the office of Kohen. They are to use gold, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and fine linen. So these priestly garments, the fine linen, are related to the... They're not the same as the Levitical priesthood, because we're not of the Levitical priesthood. We're of what? Melchizedek, right? We are the priesthood of Melchizedek, so there is a difference, but there are always parallels. And here is one of the parallels. Another parallel is the bride is to be presented to the groom dressed to the hilt. Right? We have a tradition, at least in America, most people, if you're going to get married, you get the best clothes possible. The wedding dress, the bigger the better, the tuxes, everything. We don't go up in shorts, although there's some really weird people out there, right? All those hippies and stuff. All we'll just come in, you know, in a toga. But the ideas and our sensibilities that in most cultures, whatever that culture represents, you wear the best, right? You get the best, whatever you can procure, that's what you do. So we see that parallel here. And maybe that will help us understand the priestly garments, not only from the perspective of the book of Revelation, but from all of Scripture, that they wanted to put their best forward when it had to do with the Lord. If we're going to put our best forward for humanity, how much more should we do before the King? And so this is a vision. It's about presenting the awesomeness of God, our relationship with Him, being in partnership with Him. The garments are also in the priesthood, the old priesthood. They were a promise of righteousness. Right? They were a promise of righteousness. In this case, the righteousness is already there. It's been given to us, right? That when these garments are put on, when we're in these garments, that it is the evidence that we have received the righteousness. Remember, this is for people that have been faithful. The unfaithful, the marginalized, they're not going to be there. This was something in a vision. I'm sure the Lord gives it so they could understand it, that John could understand it. When he talked about the linen and the priestly garments, it'd be something that people could relate to. I don't know if we're actually going to be wearing these garments, per se, but it doesn't matter, because what it's trying to emphasize is that we've made it, that those that have been faithful made it, and they will look different than the rest, those that have not been faithful. We don't want to lose this parallel. Remember, I'm going to say it again. We are priests who, by faith, have earned the right to wear these garments. By faith, not by anything we do, but by our faith, we've earned the right to wear these garments that are being talked about in the book of Revelation, chapter 19. We need to remember that we are a holy priesthood, and a holy priesthood represents God, and we're supposed to be the best of what humanity represents, not the least. So some of this may be a bit symbolic in the sense that, oh, are we actually going to wear linen clothes? Well, we may not. The point is, it's true. The vision that he's giving us is true so that they could understand what they were talking about. Whether you were a faithful Jew or not, you knew what the priests represented. You understand where I'm coming from? There are a lot of things we don't agree with, but we acknowledge, right? Well, I don't agree with that, but I understand what it symbolizes and represents. So this was speaking, it was imagery that would speak to people 2,000 years ago that would be able to relate to what the standard of the relationship of being a high priest, the priests of God. It says in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, "But you were a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellence of him who has called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light." So, they're not my words. So, let's... Every word of God is perfect. It isn't by chance that this vision in Revelation matches Scripture. Right? It's not by chance, it's intentional by the Lord. It's intentional that we would know that we are chosen, right? So who chooses? Do we choose God or he chooses us? God chooses us first. Then we have the ability to choose him. It's God that makes the calling, not us. We have an obligation. It says here to proclaim the excellence of him. We live in a world of a lot of dark, don't we? We live in a world that's ruled by dark. Yet, if we are in him, we will shine light. Right? No matter what the world condition is, our own personal, we will always shine light. Because if we don't shine light, then we're not proclaiming Yeshua. If we're proclaiming negative or, oh, woe is me, we are not proclaiming Yeshua and we're not believing in his promises. I love the Lord, but, oh, I don't know what he's doing. I'm really worried and, man, I don't think I'm going to make it and everything else. That is not the statement of a faithful believer. And we usually, if you say that to somebody, what's the next thing they'll say? Oh, you don't understand. Yeah, I think I understand. In Revelation 19, verse 10, "I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said, 'Don't do that. I am only a fellow servant with you and your brothers who have the testimony of Yeshua. Worship God.' For the testimony of Yeshua is the spirit of prophecy." Does it get any better than that? We need to be careful of what we worship and who we worship. fellow believers don't expect us to worship them in any shape or form, no matter what position they carry. And I think when it says here, the testimony of Yeshua is the spirit of prophecy, that's an interesting scripture because it's a scripture, it's the only place we see this scripture. And it's clarifying something for us or reminding us, depending on what you're where you may be. But if you believe, if you say you believe that Yeshua is the Mashiach, he's the Messiah, the anointed one, but you don't believe in the Word of God, you don't believe in Yeshua. Understand where I'm going there? If we believe in Yeshua, then we recognize him to be that the spirit of prophecy, the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation, is supernatural and it is all true. If we don't believe that, then you don't believe in the deity of Yeshua. Think about that, because there's a lot of people in the believing world that believe or disbelieve many things about the Bible. So what we can tell, take from some of this is that the time is so near for his return, and it's, you know, that you, it's so close you can almost taste it. I don't know about you, but when I'm in the Word of God, I can taste how close Yeshua is to coming. I don't know if that relates to any of you, speaks to any of you, but when you believe the whole Word of God is true and you see it coming into culmination, I can taste it. I can get goosebumps. I can have expectation that God is coming soon. And not just based on the prophetic. We're fortunate. We live in a world where we have prophecy, and we have a lot of fulfillment of old prophecy that's come to pass. The United States declaring Jerusalem, the capital of Israel, is a fulfillment of prophecy in the sense that now the stand's made. We're recognizing it. Somebody's standing behind it. And it's changed the dynamics of the world. And people are going to line up either supporting Jerusalem or not. And it's not going to be just many Christians do not agree. There's some Jews that don't agree either. For different reasons. Many times in this world, in our own circumstances within this world, we can't see the reward. We struggle with seeing the reward. Prophecy seems far away when you're struggling. Doesn't it? Prophecy can seem very far away when you have a lot of personal struggles. Financial, physical, emotional, relational. Distressed. Satan does a good job of clouding our hearts and minds so that we can be picked off, doesn't he? Every time we have, say, we have a right to feel a certain way and it's against the scripture, that's a lie. We don't have a right to feel anyway. The only right we have is to forgive and to love. That's painful sometimes, isn't it? It's hard to get over the flesh when we feel like we've been done wrong. And it doesn't matter if it's true or not, if you know what I mean, because everybody has a different view of everything else, and we all take certain things certain ways and misunderstand and confuse. And so one person, it's being passionate, and to another, it's just being argumentative, right? I mean, and I can't say, I would imagine that the truth probably lies somewhere in the combination of the two, right? And because, but you know, if you don't like confrontation, you're gonna not gonna like somebody who's really passionate and vocal and aggressive. That's why I got issues. And I'm more and more starting to try and recognize that and understand it. You can't make everybody happy all the time. Now, I don't use that as an excuse, but the reality for all of us, we can never make everybody happy all the time or satisfy everybody's sensibilities. That's why the Lord says, forgive, right? Love one another and forgive so that we can get past the outside stuff. It doesn't excuse the outside stuff. People always have to work on themselves. But if we allow, we all have issues. And if we all allow every issue that we have with somebody, we'll never be a community. You know what I'm saying? It doesn't excuse bad behavior. It doesn't excuse when things go over the top or any of those things. But if we really love the Messiah, we'll view our relationship with our brothers and sisters through Messiah instead of through the flesh. And I know that's a hard thing to do. I get it. I got it. Got to do it. I'm not sure how you balance certain things. I mean, try to be led by the Holy Spirit. There are times to be soft and soft, kind and soft-spoken. There's other times to be tough, and what some people may reject. I say that based on Yeshua operated in all of those things, right? Kindness, softness, but in your face, tough, sarcastic sometimes. And I'm not saying any of us aren't the Messiah. All I'm saying is all those attributes, there is a time and place for how we handle all those things. And we need to look at ourselves, how we receive things. Myself included. How do I receive things? And what is it that I should be getting from it? Maybe the messenger's a little flawed in how he delivered it. But look past that to say, okay, is this person a brother? Is this woman a sister? You know, and what is the intent? I just say that because in these end days, the devil is going to try and bring more division. Not he's going to, he is. He's going to continually amp up division. Why? Because the devil wins if he can divide the faithful. Right? It says in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 11 and 11:16, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes which I am commanding you this day. Beware that your hearts are not deceived and that you do not turn away and serve other gods and worship them. All right, well, here's the challenge for us. We have a difficult time, I think, especially those that tend to be faithful. We have a hard time recognizing and defining what other gods are. Or idols. We have a hard time recognizing what those things or beings are. Because we can't just say if we walk through his commandments and his ordinances. Here's the issue. We can say that, but if you don't know what his commandments and ordinances is, how can you walk them through? And how will it help? How will it help us build and communicate and forgive each other? All those things that go in the commandments. It's easy to say all of his commandments and his ordinances. But if we don't know what those things are, what they command us to, then we can't function in them. And I'm talking about forgiveness and all those things. You know, this is why we need to know the Word of God. You can't just say, I know the Word of God and its commandments. You have to actually know what they are. I don't mean you have to memorize them, but do you know the character of God's commandments, and are you willing to walk them out? Loving others, loving the unlovely, forgiveness, being sacrificial. You know what I'm saying? That just to say I have a Bible doesn't mean you know anything about what the Word of God actually says. You know, why we, you know, it's kind of become, you know, this kind of weird game where every week we ask if anybody read the Parsha, right? It's almost like it's almost like a game in the sense that, you know, are we reading it? Do we know the commandments of God? So there's underlying things, there's reasons that we challenge people to do this or to do that, particularly when it comes to the Word of God, Because the reality is, if you didn't read the Parsha, then what do you really know about the Parsha? Now, maybe you've read it 10 times or 100 times, but I've learned every time I read it, usually something is revealed to me. And to you, too, if you're looking for it, or being open to it, maybe is a better way of looking at it. Look, we live in the final and maybe the greatest days of deception. We have seen deception within our midst, and it comes in more than one form, doesn't it? You know, I wrote this long before I wrote the other messages in dealing with relationships and the things that I've been preaching upon, and Eduardo and Dan, these were written a long time ago. But it's interesting how they kind of come back to the same thing, that the deception of the devil is the division of the community, in whatever levels. And are we willing to work through, everybody working through, what does it take to be a very strong, powerful community? As it says here, deception is in our midst, and it comes in more than one form. Right? Deception of the word, the deception of preferences, false prophets, pride, arrogance. One more scripture from Matthew chapter 7, 13 through 16. Go in through the narrow gate, for the gate that leads to destruction is wide and the road broad and many travel it. Just take that one verse for a second. Go through the narrow gate, for the gate that leads to destruction is wide and the road broad and many travel it. We easily sidestep the right road, and so when we are hurting one another in whatever way, we're on the wrong road. Right? That we think we're on the right road, but when we do the things that are contrary to the Word of God, we're not on the right road. We fell off, we're in the median, we're on the shoulder, we took a wrong turn, we're doing a U-E, whatever it is. The Lord doesn't care about our feelings. He cares about us doing the right thing. Just dwell on that for one second. The Lord doesn't care about what we feel. He cares about us doing the right thing. That's a hard thing to do. That is a really hard thing to do. Especially when you think you're right. Like me, all the time. For those that might not be sure, I'm pretty well aware of my shortcomings. I don't always deal with them well. Well, I'm working on it. I really am. In verse 14, but it is a narrow gate and a hard road that leads to life. And only a few find it. Think about that. Only a few find it. Beware of the false prophets. False prophets aren't always people that distort Scripture. False prophets could be somebody that says you're angry and you have a right to be angry. That's a false prophet. Understand what I'm saying? The Lord would hope that we would forgive, forget, and love. But a false prophet says, you have a right to be mad about that situation. The Lord says, no, go work out that situation in love. Well, I like that. That was an interesting response from people. Well, we throw that scripture out. They come to you wearing sheep's clothing, but underneath they are hungry wolves. Anybody that's not looking for unity or wants to support divisiveness is a wolf. I'm not even talking about the Word of God. I'm just talking about how people tried to affect us in our relationships with one another. You shouldn't grow closer to that person. He has a bad attitude. He's too loud. Talking about myself. D- that's a wolf wearing sheep's clothing that promotes, if we're in this community, anything that promotes division in this community, that keeps people away from one another or working on the relationship, that's a false prophet. That gives a little different character, does it? Because we all tend to think of a false prophet as somebody that teaches falsely scripture. Well, it is a teaching of scripture falsely, but it doesn't sound like it. Because you have a right to be offended. Where in the scripture does it say you have a right to be offended? Verse 16, you will recognize them by their fruit. Can people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Fruit. If somebody helps us agree to be in division with somebody, that is bad fruit. We can know good fruit as well as bad fruit. We live in a place where everybody wants an ally. You know, I don't like this person. I need to find somebody else that will align with me, you know, to make me feel better. It's not even a matter of right or wrong, because we're all sometimes wrong and we're all sometimes right. Well, I don't know about that, but anyway. Got to be careful what you say. Start processing it. But we need to see fruit. If negative fruit is being, I left a congregation with somebody else was offended and I left with them. Is that good fruit? And I'm not talking about any situation. I'm just saying we can tell good fruit from bad fruit. If we remember how Yeshua defines good fruit is good stuff. It isn't divisive. It doesn't destroy people. We all have our share of good fruit, I would believe, and we all have our share of bad fruit. The challenge is getting rid of the bad fruit. It doesn't happen overnight, but can we increase the produce of the good fruit versus the bad fruit? And I know that, you know, that takes some work, and it does take being conscious of how we are as individuals, not only with each other, but with ourselves, and how does it line up with God? You know, Yeshua can be loving kindness. He also can really be in your face. You don't think Paul was in people's faces? There were a lot of people who didn't like Paul. He's Paul. I'm probably a little like Paul. What you see is what you get with Paul. I mean, he's in your face. He's direct. You know, in the word, you can't always see it. But what we can see, when you look at the reaction of other people, you can tell how Paul's been. Just like with Yeshua as well. The judgment is coming. The Lord is separating the sheep from the goats. Everybody knows what that means? Sheep good, goats bad. The Lord, it's a scriptural, it's mentioned in scripture that the Lord is going to separate out his faithful, which are the sheep, from the goats. And the goats, sometimes goats and sheep are mixed together. The Lord's going to separate them out. And we have everything to do in how he separates it out. And it's true, this is consistent with the book of Revelation, that God is always warning us, telling us, exhorting us, that he is going to judge between the sheep and the goats. The Lord is not going to miss a beat or a body. Next time, same bat channel, same bat time. Amen.